You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Psalm 16. I encourage you to turn your Bible or scripture journal or device. Psalm 16. You know, Psalm 16 might not be for you. It might not be for you. If you don't need God to protect or provide for you, then Psalm 16 might not be for you. If you found that the good things of this life have enough to offer you to keep you satisfied forever, you might not need Psalm 16. If you always seem to know the way, the path to take in life, then Psalm 16 might not be necessary for you. If this life has brought you fullness of joy, then you might not need this psalm. If you have a certain confidence that eternal pleasures are your destiny, you might not need this psalm this morning. If you have within yourself the strength to thrive through any trials or difficulties that might arise, if they never faze you, then you might not need this psalm this morning. But for the rest of us, Psalm 16 speaks to us right where we are, speaks directly to what we need, and perhaps more importantly, to where we want to be. So let's look this morning together at Psalm 16. This is God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask now for your help. We come now to your word. The word that you have inspired, the word that is certainly true, certainly helpful, certainly sufficient to make us and grow us as your children. And yet, Father, we come easily distracted. We come quick to doubt. We come quick to forget and turn away. And so, Father, I pray you'd use your word powerfully in our lives, our hearts, and our families, and our church, to grow us more like Christ, to grow us in obedience and faith. For you'd use your word this morning to change our minds and hearts in such a way that you would be glorified and we would gain great and eternal, everlasting joy in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If this psalm is a prayer, it begins with one, and it has only one direct request. Right from the very first word, preserve me. Preserve me, O God. Watch over me. Guard me. Keep me. Preserve me, O God. You know, there's a reason someone prays a prayer like that. There's a reason someone would ask God to preserve them. It's because their life is full of trouble and full of danger. A person prays that because they're not sure they're going to make it. Preserve me, O God. My wife likes to preserve things. She has a garden. And at the end of the summer, she picks things out of her garden and she cans them. A kind of preservation. She loves to do it. I'm glad that she likes to do it. I would not want to can things. It looks like an enormous amount of hard work that lasts days and days and days. But she does it. She preserves them. Because, well, I mean, let's be honest. If you don't preserve what comes out of your garden, it doesn't last very long. Tomatoes rot. Vegetables go bad. You have to preserve them or you lose them. Preserve me here is a request. David is saying, bring me through. Don't let me perish. Don't let me go bad now. Bring me to the other side of danger. Bring me to the other side of trouble. Don't let my life go bad. Preserve me, he says to God. But preserve me for what? For what purpose? If God answers my prayers and brings me through now, what is he bringing me to? Preserve me from trouble and bring me where? Well, look how Psalm 16 ends. Look where David wants to go. Verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Preserve me, David says, for that life. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. What else is there to ask for? What more could there be? How do we get there? Because that's the path I want my life to take. To be preserved from the troubles and the worries and the cares and the problems, preserved through to the end. To real life, full joy, unending pleasures. That's where I want my life to go. That's where David wants his life and prays that his life will go. That's where you want your life to go. How do we get there? It's not an automatic path. We saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 1, the very end of Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He guards it, he keeps it, he protects it. But the way of the wicked will, do you remember? Perish. That path is not automatic. David's praying for it. You and I want it. How do we go from the request, preserve me, to the result, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Well, David doesn't just ask God for this. He doesn't just ask God to preserve him. He gives God a reason. Preserve me, O God, verse 1 says, for in you I take refuge. In you, I take refuge. There's the reason. Preserve me because I'm taking refuge in you. People take refuge because they're in trouble. People take refuge because they have need. And David's life has been a life of frequent trouble. It's always somebody after him. There are video games. The one I'm familiar with is called Temple Run. Maybe you know it. And in Temple Run, there's a main character, and what he does is run. Have you played Temple Run? There's probably other games like it. He runs, he turns to the left, he turns to the right, he jumps, he slides. That's all he does. You don't have to make him run. In fact, that's all he does. The game starts, because things are chasing him, and if they catch him, he dies. Or you die, I guess. It's a game. David's life's been a lot like that. He goes out and kills Goliath, the Philistine champion. Now the Philistines are after him. He's on the run. He's a hero to the people, but that ticks off the king that he serves, Saul. So Saul throws spears at him and tries to kill him. He gets anointed the future king of Israel. Saul finds out. Now he wants David dead. And all over the country, David constantly pursued, constantly at risk. Eventually, he becomes king. The nations around him are after him. Then his own son, Absalom, rises up in rebellion, and David is on the run. He's always running. He's always being pursued. He's constantly in danger. Preserve me, oh God. He's always running. For David, preserve me isn't a perfunctory prayer. It's not merely the next one on his list. He needs God to be his refuge. Where else will he go? There were in Israel 6 cities, 3 on the east side of the Jordan, 3 on the west, that were cities of refuge. And if you killed somebody accidentally, their family would come after you, but you could go to a city of refuge and hide out there. And it was like, if you went to one of these 6 designated cities there, you're safe. They can't come after you there. You're safe if you stay in the city of refuge. David has no cities of refuge. Saul will never honor that. If he goes there, Saul will come and get him and will kill him. Nobody could protect David except God. Preserve me, O God. For I take refuge in you. And the question is, how do you do that? How do you take refuge in God? If I'm out hiking somewhere, say I'm hiking with my family, and a big storm starts to blow in, and we're way out on a hike. Our hikes go on for miles and miles and miles, sometimes 2 or 3 miles and miles. And we're way out there. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, a big storm blows in. And we're hiking along, and we start looking for some kind of shelter. We're not going to make it back. The wind and the rain are starting to pick up. So we're always hiking some exotic place, like in the mountains, you know, like over in Rose Township. And all of a sudden, an old cabin or a cave appears. We need refuge. There's a place. How do we do it? Well, it's not very hard. We step in. Now I'm in the cave. Now I've taken refuge. Now I'm safe. I'll be okay here. Well, that seems pretty straightforward. I take refuge. Of course, once the storm is done, what do? I step back out, and I go on my way. I go to where I really want to be. But David, he means something more substantial, more significant, more enduring than that. He's stepping into the Lord's refuge, the Lord's protection, not as a respite, but as a destination. He doesn't have any plans to leave. He makes the Lord his refuge. That's where he wants to live. You're my refuge, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying with you. How do you do that? Well, he goes on, verse 2. Preserve me, O God, you are my refuge, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. Here's what I take David to mean. The one who finds refuge in God is the one who finds all of their good in God. That God is not for them a means to an end. God is not for them a way to get the things they really want. But God himself is their goal. God himself is the prize. The attitude of the person who takes refuge in God isn't, God, you could get me what I want. But God, you are what I want. You are what I want. Well, people like that, David will go on to say, are the excellent ones. Verse 3, the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom my soul takes delight. David delights in people like that. David wants to be a person like that. Those that take their delight in God. By contrast, verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I'll not pour out or take their name on my lips. People that are after other gods, they're in trouble. David won't join in their idolatrous rituals. That's what false gods, that's what false idol worship was always about. It was always an exchange. It was always a negotiation. The gods need. You bring them sacrifice. You bring them whatever they say they want, and they'll in turn, if they want to, give you what you want. And if this god doesn't give me what I want, I'll go offer a sacrifice to this god. And if he doesn't give me what I want, I'll go to this god, and I'll just keep going until I find the god that gives me what I want. But here, those who run after other false gods are headed for trouble. David says, I won't join in your rituals. He won't even take their name, the name of their gods, on his lips. And he says, I won't even say it. Because the name said something about their identity. Baal was a common god, and Baal's name meant Lord. He says, I'm not saying that name. Not my Lord. Molech was another common king. Molech, or God, his name, Molech means king. David says, I won't take their name on my lips. I won't swear to him. I won't say it. Not my king. No, he's looking to the Lord as his refuge in all of his trouble. And the way that David takes refuge in God is by wanting God above everything else. Now, I recognize we're in difficult territory here. We don't normally think and talk in this kind of way. How do we even do that? David takes refuge in God by wanting him, by deciding, God, you are my only good. All my good is in and from you. He's talking about a kind of desire that we barely recognize. We know what it is to want. Our lives are full of want. Many of us know what it's like to want something from God. But what does it look like to want God? I want him. That's what David wants. Look at verse 5. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He says, Lord, you are my cup. That cup can be one of two things. Often, cup is judgment. Drink the cup of judgment. We see that in Revelation. But it also can be blessing. That's what it is here. Think Psalm 23. David says, my cup runneth over. That's what he's talking about here. God is his source of blessing. The Lord is my chosen cup. The Lord is my cup. And then he says, the Lord is my chosen portion. What's he talking about? Well, when Israel enters the land, they leave Egypt, they wander the wilderness for 40 years, they enter the land, they begin to conquer it, and as they conquer the land, as they're finishing conquering it, the land has to be divided because there are 12 tribes in this nation of Israel, and they're not all going to be mixed together. They're each going to have a tribal allotment. This tribe lives in this area, this tribe lives in this area, this tribe lives, and divide them up. And even within the tribes, different families, different clans got certain territories. And that was your family's territory in your tribe's allotment of land. Well, you get right from that word allotment how they do it. They cast lots. Who's going to get what land? You can imagine as they cross into the land, people looking around. You've heard the stories probably of things like the Oklahoma land rush that late in the 19th century. This whole what had been Indian territories being opened up to settlers, and they all line up on this line. It's a terrible approach. They line up along this big long line that runs for miles and miles, and they fire a gun, and everybody run in and try. Of course, there was people that went in too soon. Sooners, Oklahoma Sooners, and that's where it comes from, jumped the gun, went in ahead of time. People got shot and killed. No, I was here first. No, I was here first. It was a terrible setup. But you see, this is all this land opening up. We're going to move in. Well, Israel prepared. They crossed the river. Jericho falls. They begin to conquer the land, and we're going to get land here. Different tribes are going to get different territories, and some, frankly, are more attractive than others. And they look out, and they draw lots. God is, through these lots, going to apportion different territories for different tribes. And we'll see how the lot falls. We'll see what land God gives us. David says, the Lord is my chosen portion. See, there was one tribe of the 12, the tribe of Levi, the tribe, in fact, that Moses himself was from. And God said to them, Levi, the tribe of Levi, you don't get land. The other 11 tribes will get land, but you don't get land. He gives them a few cities, but what he gives them, he said, your portion, your inheritance will be this. You get the priesthood. Your family, your tribe are the ones that are going to come to the place where my name and my temple or tabernacle is set up, and you will worship before me. He says, your portion, your allotment, God says, is me. You get me. Now, I don't know if they were excited about that on the front end. While all their brothers and cousins took off to inhabit in a farming agricultural economy, land seemed to be the source of wealth. But for Levi, God says, no, your inheritance is me. Now, I don't know if they were excited about that, but David would be. He says of God, you are my chosen portion. You're what I want. He says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David says, God, I have you. I have you. He'll say in Psalm 27, we'll look at it a couple weeks, Lord willing. He says this, one thing I've asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may gaze upon his beauty and worship him in his temple. David says, I just want to be with God. He doesn't want God for stuff. He wants God for God. We see an illustration of this negatively in one of David's own multiple great-grandsons, a king named Hezekiah. You've probably heard of Hezekiah. He was mostly a good king. And he had some remarkable things happen to him. He needed some preservation too. The Assyrian army, the superpower in the region at the time, travels around, besieges Jerusalem. They send out their commanders to taunt them. You know, they've gathered with this massive army. Israel is contracted. They're down inside the city of Jerusalem. They're being besieged. The leader of the Assyrian army comes out and says, don't listen to Hezekiah. He can't protect you. He's not going to feed you. Don't let him tell you that you're God. What gods of any other countries have protected you? You guys are going down. You should come out and worship me. And Hezekiah prays. He begs and pleads with God. In so many words, he says, preserve us, O God. God says, okay. And he sends his angel, and his angel overnight wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So their king is, the whole army has to retreat and pull back. Preserve me, and he does. Well, right after that, the very next chapter, right after that, Hezekiah gets sick. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to him and says, tell Hezekiah, get your stuff in order, get your house in order, because you're going to die. And Hezekiah prays again in so many words. He says, preserve me, O Lord. God sends a prophet back and says, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to give you 15 more years. I mean, he's been rescued from the clutches of certain destruction by the Assyrians. He's on the brink of death, and God preserves him again. The next chapter, another kingdom, Israel and Assyria, and then another kingdom that's growing in power, the Babylonians. They hear about what happens to the Assyrians. They hear about what happens to Hezekiah, and they send envoys down to see Hezekiah. And Hezekiah takes him around and shows him everything he has. Everything in his storehouse, all his wealth, all his spices, all his materials, all his weapons, everything he's got, he shows it to him. In essence, look what I have. They congratulate him on all of his success. He's like, I'm doing great. Look what I have. And Isaiah the prophet comes back again, and he says to him, what did you show them? And Hezekiah says, I showed them everything. I can't think of a single thing I didn't show them. Every single thing I have. And Isaiah says, every single thing you have is going to be carried away by those Babylonians. But not in your day. Not in your day. On account of your father David. But in the days of your sons. And Hezekiah, he doesn't pray, preserve me. Or he doesn't pray, preserve my sons. He says, oh, well, after my day, won't hit me. I've got what I need. Glad to have God's gifts. Less concerned about having God. That's the great danger. When we get what we desire and crave from God, we learn that what we desire and crave, we may learn that what we desire and crave is not actually God. We get what we want. We don't get him. That we're actually trying to use God to get something else. That's idolatry. And as Hezekiah learns, the long-term results of that are catastrophic. But that's not what happens to David. That's not what happens to David. He takes refuge in God, and he does that by trusting in God, by finding all of his good in God. How does he do it? What steps does he take? Look at verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. How does his heart instruct him in the night? How does that help? Well, if you remember back to a couple weeks ago, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 open. They're like the introduction, the header over the entire Psalter. And what do we learn there? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Day and night. David is so meditating on God's word that God's word gives him strength. God's word gives him hope. He's able to rest in God and delight in God because of what he learns about God in his word, particularly his promises. Think again to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in God. Blessed are all who take refuge in God. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. So are there two ways to be blessed? You can be blessed by taking refuge in God, or you can be blessed by delighting in God's word. I think the two things are the same. We take refuge in God as we delight in his word, as we learn to believe it, obey it, as we learn to trust in his promises. As we engage God's word, our confidence in God increases, and our trust in him increases. We read of his past works. We read of his promises. We dwell on them. We see his character. We see his goodness. We see his heart. And we begin to rest in him and delight in him because we know that he is the one we need. He is the one that will bring us every good thing. He is the one that will bring us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. He's delighting in God's word. But look how he goes on. Verse 8. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David's talking like he's not going to die. David's talking like hey, this goodness is never going to end. It's just going to keep going. But the truth, of course, is that everybody dies. David dies. He gets buried. His flesh does see corruption. We can talk about pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy, but let's be honest, there's an end date to this, isn't there? We're only going to live so long. Unless there's something else. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is the first sermon of the Christian church. The Holy Spirit has come down on the apostles at the day of Pentecost. They begin to speak in tongues. The crowds go, what is this? What's going on? And Peter stands up and, whoa, whoa, it's not what it looks like. And he begins to preach. Look at verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It's only been, not even been 2 months. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. Who's him? David says concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter, in the very first sermon, trying to explain who Jesus is and who Jesus does, goes back to Psalm 16, and he grabs these words of David and says, hey, not talking about David really here. He's talking about somebody else. Look, he keeps going, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter says, look, he's not talking about himself. He's dead. I know he's dead. You know he's dead. He's buried over there somewhere. No. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw. He spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says, look, look, look. This Jesus that God raised, that's what David was talking about. The life David needed, the pleasures and joys he wanted to enjoy forever, were not going to come immediately in this life. It was not going to become because he was going to live forever directly himself. We all know he died. Now, David looked ahead in faith and said, through God's promise, through a son of David that would come, that son, well, he would not be abandoned to the grave. His flesh would not ultimately see corruption. He would arise, and in him, David would find the life and eternal joy that he craved. You and I are no different. The life, the fullness of joy, the pleasures that you crave will only come to you, will only come to me one way. You can have everything in this life through your own cleverness, through all sorts of good luck. You might be able to work things out so that everything, nearly everything, you want comes to you in this life. But it will not last. Joy, but not fullness of joy. Pleasure, for a while, but not forevermore. Except through Jesus. What we want is not God's gifts. What we want is God himself. What we want is to so know and so be united with Christ that we could say of Christ, like David says in his psalm, "You are my God. All of my good is in you." Think about how Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know what he says? You can't have two masters. You can't have two. You can't serve God and money. You can't use God to get money. No, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. Oh, and then all these other things you need will be added to you. What's the challenge for us this morning? The challenge for us is to find and seek eternal pleasures, fullness of joy, and life in God through Christ. Not to use God to get stuff, but to love God for himself, to know that in him and through him come to us every good thing they would ever want and ever need. This prayer, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." How do we pray that prayer? We pray that prayer. We seek to see that become true in our lives as we're drawn back to God again and again in his word to see his promises. That's what David does. He knows the promise God had made to him. You will always have a descendant on the throne. And so he looked ahead and he trusted God even as he ran through the troubles of life. I know God's promises are coming true. So I'm going to take refuge in him and I'm going to stay there. That's what you and I need to do too. We take refuge in God as we trust in Christ, as we make him our highest good. We're never going to stop running until the end of it all when we're with him. Father, I pray that you'd help us. There are no doubt in this room all sorts of struggles, all sorts of anxieties, troubles, and worries. And we are tempted in so many different directions to look for relief, to look for hope, to look for distraction, to look for fulfillment in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of places. And what this psalm invites us to do is to find our refuge and rest in you. To take refuge not away from our troubles, not yet, but even in our troubles. Because we're confident in your word, confident in your promises, confident that Jesus, who died and rose again, will raise us up again to be with you forever. Father, I pray that every person here will be putting their trust deeply, wholeheartedly in Christ. That we would delight in him, we'd put our hope and rest in him. And that you would preserve us for our good and your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.